Well, good morning, everyone. There's over 200 words in that passage, and I was just thinking that I might spend some time commenting on each of those words one by one. Just kidding. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we dig into your word, into John's gospel, that we would see Jesus for who he really is, and in seeing him, that we would know you. And in knowing you, that we would bring glory to you. So we ask that in your Son's name. Amen. Well, we're continuing with John's Gospel, but we're picking up at a different portion of John's Gospel as we begin a new series, as it were, for this first term. Because we're working towards Easter, aren't we, in this first term? We're building up towards that. Lent begins soon, and so we're using this first term as an opportunity to focus on the climax of John's Gospel. These are rich chapters because they're actually focusing on the final night of Jesus' life before his execution on the cross. We've got chapters and chapters of what he shared with his disciples that last night at that Last Supper in preparing them for his crucifixion. And so that's where we'll be focusing over this coming term, both in our Sunday morning services as well as in our growth groups. Well, has someone ever said to you that they know so-and-so, and then when you ask them how they know that person, they say, well, actually, they don't know that person. They just know of that person. Maybe you've done that yourself. I know that I have on occasion. So they say to you, do you know Leighton Hewitt? Yeah, I know Leighton Hewitt. You know Leighton Hewitt? Yeah, I know Leighton Hewitt. How do you know Leighton Hewitt? No, well, I don't really know Leighton Hewitt. The word know has quite a breadth of meaning to it, doesn't it? And certainly in the English language it does. When we know someone, perhaps we've only heard about them. When we know someone, we might have read about them or seen them on TV. When we know someone, we might have briefly met that person or had a conversation with that person. When we know someone, we might be acquainted with them. We might have spent time with them. We might have worked with them. We might be lifelong friends if we know them. We might be related to them. We might be married to them. Knowing someone has an enormous range of meaning. And in the same way, knowing God can mean a number of things, can't it? But when the Bible speaks of knowing God, it means something quite particular. Knowing God does not mean knowing of God, so that we're not ignorant of his existence. In addition to that, knowing God does not mean knowing about God, so that we know God's character and we know his attributes. When the Bible speaks of knowing God, it is referring to something very particular. It's referring to intimate relationship. But how can we know God relationally? How can we know God personally? How can we know God as our Father? Well, Jesus answered this fundamental question right before he died. And the first point that I'd like to draw from this passage in John chapter 14 is that knowing God requires knowing the way to the Father, who is Jesus. Knowing God requires knowing the way to the Father, who is Jesus. We see that, don't we, in verse 6 of chapter 14. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, that does not mean that Jesus is a key or a password to God. Jesus is not a secret passage or a door to get to God. It does not mean that Jesus is God's concierge or butler, the man who knows the man upstairs. Jesus is the way because he is also the truth and the life. Jesus does not just speak truth or present a truthful existence. Jesus personifies truth. Jesus is truth in the flesh. And that's exactly what John tells us in the introduction to his gospel in chapter 1 and verse 14. We read, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So truth is not merely a concept or an idea. Truth is not simply an objective reality. Truth is a person, and that person is God. So by stating that he is the truth, Jesus is stating that he's the perfect revelation of God, the perfect making known of God. He is the ultimate making known or revelation of God. Jesus is God. But not only is Jesus the truth, he's also the life. Jesus does not speak life-enriching words alone. Jesus doesn't only model a fulfilling life. Jesus personifies life. He personifies it. He's life in the flesh. And so in the introduction to John's gospel, again, we see this taught. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So life is not merely the opposite of death. It's not merely a lack of animation. And life is not merely a characteristic of objects that have signaling and self-sustaining processes, which apparently is the technical definition of life, or the scientific at least. Life is a person. Life is God. So by remarking that he is the life, Jesus is making a clear statement, isn't he? He's saying that he is the ever-living life-giver. He is the Creator. He is God. To know Jesus is to know truth, the person, God. To know Jesus is to know life, the person, God. Jesus is the way to God. Well, what is the outcome then of knowing God in Jesus? What comes of knowing God in Jesus? Four things I'd just like to draw to your attention in this passage. Knowing God results in being untroubled, doing what Jesus has done, asking Jesus for anything, and being with Jesus. 4 points. So the first, knowing God results in being untroubled. Chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus begins by assuring and comforting his disciples. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." This is not, of course, to pretend that Christians do not encounter trouble. On the contrary, Christians not only have trouble in their lives like everyone else, Christians have more trouble in their lives than anybody else. Christians suffer like other people in this fallen world. But in addition to the general suffering that everyone experiences in pain, in abuse, in sickness, in death, Christians suffer over and above that because we suffer for being Christians. Christians suffer, of course, in persecution, in abuse, whether that's being snickered at or being mocked, or being ignored, or being turned away, or whether it's something more serious, more violent, such as imprisonment or torture, or even execution. But how can Christians do that? How can Christians take on more suffering than anyone else? The world is bad enough, isn't it? How can Christians stand suffering upon suffering? How do we do that? How do we endure that pain? The simple answer is because we know God. Although Christians encounter more trouble than anyone else, we can endure those troubles because we have the comfort of knowing God, of being in relationship with God, that God is our Father. And what that means is that our hearts can be calm in trouble, in any trouble. Why? Because we're not relying upon our wisdom. We're relying upon the wisdom of God. We're not relying upon our power. We're relying upon the power of God. And we're not relying upon our goodness. We're relying upon the goodness of God. And that is the only reason that we can endure suffering. We trust in God and we trust in Jesus. Knowing God results in being untroubled. Secondly, knowing God results in doing what Jesus has done. We see this, don't we, towards the end of the passage, chapter 14, verse 12. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. I don't know about you, but I find it quite incredible that Jesus tells his disciples that anyone who believes in him will do what he has been doing. Really? How can that be? In my life as a Christian, I have never witnessed another Christian performing the miracles that Jesus performed. I have never witnessed another Christian turning water into wine. I have never witnessed another Christian feeding in excess of 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. I've never witnessed another Christian raising the dead. But Jesus doesn't just say that we will do what he has done. Jesus says more. Jesus says something even more amazing. Jesus says that anyone who believes in him will do even greater things. Well, how do we make sense of that? Some people have tried to explain Jesus' words by saying that he was one man restricted to one physical body, but as the church has grown and spread around the world, so the millions of followers of Jesus have exceeded Jesus in the quantity of works which they have accomplished. Well, although that's a very helpful observation, and it's in some measure true, of course, it does not seem that that was what Jesus meant. Jesus' followers have the privilege of participating in the effects of Jesus' completed work. What I mean is, before Jesus returned to the Father and sent the Holy Spirit, his work was not complete. It couldn't be complete until he returned to the Father and sent his Holy Spirit. Our works, therefore, are greater than Jesus' works because our works are done in the context of Jesus' completed work. He has accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished for the inauguration of his kingdom. He has completed everything, even giving us the gift of his Holy Spirit. So the context that we find ourselves in day to day, here in Australia, in Berwick in 2014, is that the battle has already been won. No fighting needs to be done. We stand on what Jesus has already accomplished. And in addition to that, we've already begun experiencing something of what God has promised in the last time, in the last things. We begin now to experience something of those blessings, even though it hasn't been consummated. So that means that we take part in Jesus' victory and we share in the mighty work of God's Spirit. We see that, don't we, when we see the miracle of a fellow Australian turning away from their life turning to Jesus Christ, turning away from living under their rule, choosing to live under His rule, turning away from their sin and accepting Him as their Savior, turning from death to life, being raised from the dead, being born again. We participate in that miracle. We participate not only in that, but in the worldwide reality of countless multitudes from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, worshipping God on the throne. Knowing God, firstly, results in being untroubled. Secondly, means doing what Jesus has done and even greater. Thirdly, knowing God results in asking Jesus for anything. Verses 13 and 14 we read, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Just sit on that for a couple of seconds. Jesus is making an exceptional promise, isn't he? He promises that he will do whatever anyone who believes in him asks for. Whatever. Now, this, of course, is not some kind of cosmic genie, is it? Okay? Jesus is not at our beck and call. Jesus does not have to submit to us and do our every bidding and meet our every whim. This is Jesus. This is God. And so there are three conditions to Jesus granting us whatever we ask for. Firstly, we must believe in him. Secondly, whatever we ask for must bring glory to the Father. And thirdly, whatever we ask for must be in accordance with everything Jesus stands for. That's what it means when he says, in his name. It must be in accordance with what he stands for. But that doesn't diminish the promise, does it? That doesn't detract from the promise in any way. This is still gobsmacking stuff. As long as your request meets those three conditions, Jesus promises to give us whatever we ask for. Anything we ask for. Anything, brother and sister. Anything. This is an open-ended promise. This is no holds barred. And we need to treat it as such. And so I urge you, ask. Go ahead and ask. Ask and glorify God for his faithfulness. Knowing God results in being untroubled. Knowing God means doing what Jesus has done and even greater. Knowing God means asking Jesus for anything. And lastly, knowing God results in being with Jesus. We read, of course, in verses 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Now, it's interesting that the King James Version, of course, uses the word mansions, doesn't it? And that's a word that sticks in many people's memories, not least because of the wonderful things that the word evokes. Well, although the King James Version talks about mansions in Jesus' Father's house, that is not the language of the original manuscripts. That is, in fact, the language of the Latin Vulgate. The NIV uses the word rooms, and that's much closer to the actual meaning, since the original word is actually the same word that is used in verse 23, and in verse 23 it's translated as home, not mansions. It means dwelling. And it goes without saying, of course, that it sounds a little strange to say that Jesus would prepare mansions within a house, because I've never seen a mansion within a house. Well, although this promise was spoken by Jesus to his friends the night of his arrest and the night before his execution, this promise clearly has application to all who believe in Jesus. Jesus, of course, begins by assuring his disciples that the place where his father lives is spacious. There's ample room for many, not a few, for many, not a small number, a multitude. Do you get the message? For many. Jesus then tells them that he is going to his father's house to prepare a place for his friends. Now, it's natural when we hear Jesus say that, preparing a place for his friends, that we would jump to the conclusion that Jesus means that he will engage in that preparation when he returns to heaven. But that's not correct. That's misguided, and it's misguided, I think, for two reasons. Firstly, Jesus is not referring to building construction. Jesus is not talking about the block. These aren't heavenly renovations or additions. And it stretches credulity, doesn't it, to suggest that God's dwelling place is incomplete or that it's in disrepair. And frankly, there's no scriptural support for it. But secondly, the reason that understanding is insufficient is, as the theologian Don Carson puts it, in John's Gospel, whenever Jesus refers to his departure, his going, his returning to his Father, his glorification, his being lifted up, Jesus is always referring to one event. And the event that he is referring to is his return to heaven by way of the cross and being raised from the dead. That's the one event that he's referring to. His return to his Father by means of the crucifixion and resurrection. In other words, Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension to the throne of God, and what they have collectively accomplished, was the way that Jesus prepared a place for his friends in his Father's house. Jesus has already prepared a place for us. And he did that by dying on the cross, rising from the dead, and returning to his Father. He did that by fitting us for heaven, fitting us for the place where God lives, fitting us sinners to dwell with the Holy God. That's how he prepared a place for us. But best of all, he didn't only promise to prepare a place for his disciples. He also promised that he would come back and take his friends to be with him. Jesus, of course, is referring to the second coming, when the resurrected Jesus will personally and physically return to this world, and the dead will be bodily resurrected, and those who are followers of Jesus will be physically gathered to be with Jesus. Jesus will not abandon his friends. Not on that night when he is about to be betrayed. Not on that night before he is about to be crucified. And not today, and not ever. Jesus will not abandon us. He's not in the business of desertion. Our hope of heaven and of the new creation is not pie in the sky when you die by and by. No, just as Jesus physically rose from the dead and physically returned to the Father, he will physically return to this world, physically return to his people. God's desire is to live with his people. We see that in John's revelation very clearly, don't we? God's desire is to live with his people. And through his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus has made the necessary preparations. He's made the preparations for you and for I. Jesus will personally meet us and take us to be with him. Knowing God results in being untroubled, doing what Jesus has done and greater, asking Jesus for anything, and being with Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this teaching of Jesus. How astonishing that on the night that he is about to be betrayed and arrested, before he is executed on a cross, he should turn to comfort his disciples and in turn comfort us. Father, we thank you for this teaching. We thank you that we can know you, that we can address you as Father, that we can have a relationship with you, and that is through Jesus, because he is truth, the full revelation of God, because he is life, God in the flesh, the Creator. And so he is the way that we can know you as we know him. Father, we pray that if there are any here today that do not know you, that have not come to Jesus, have not believed in Jesus, put their trust in him, we pray that you would move them by your Spirit to do so. And Lord God, we thank you too that knowing you means that we are blessed beyond measure. Knowing you results in being untroubled in trouble, in the worst kind of trouble, that our hearts may be calm. Knowing you means doing what you did, and even greater, as we see dead people coming to life, turning away from sin and themselves to Jesus as Lord and Savior. We thank you that knowing you means asking you for anything. Lord God, let us not be skeptical. Let us not be cynical. Change our hearts, Lord, and help us to pray in faith, asking you for anything. And Lord, we pray too that you'd help us to always keep in front of us that great hope of your return. You have not abandoned us, but that you will come back, that the dead will be raised, that your people will be gathered to you, that we will be with you in intimate relationship, face to face. Father, help us to keep that hope in front of us as we endure from day to day. We ask that in your Son's name. Amen.